Hello, my name is Racheli Loftglass. Welcome to Torah Imecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. Today we will be studying Sefer Nehemiah, Perek Chet, the 8th chapter. Yesterday we learned how Nehemiah utilized the original census of Ezra, the 2nd Perek, to figure out the lineage of the current population living in the land of Israel, so that he could ask 1/10 of the people to move to Jerusalem, so that our eternal capital is not sparse and not unprotected. Today, the narrative resumes with the only perek in Nehemiah, which we actually see both Ezra HaSofer, the scribe, and Nehemiah functioning as a bipartisan team of leaders. I find this perek fascinating, as so many of our modern quote-unquote halachot in the way we practice observant Judaism can actually be seen already in this chapter at a very, very public Torah reading celebration. The previous perek concluded alerting us to the date in which our perek opens. The last perek ended, Vayigah Chodesh HaShvi'i uvnei Yisrael ba'areim, that the 7th month arrived, the month of Tishrei, and the Jewish people are living in their cities. Okay, so if it's the Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, that means it's Rosh Hashanah. What happens? Our perek opens, Pasuk Aleph, Ve'yesvu kol ha'am ki ish echad, that the entire nation gathers together as one man. The biblical allusion here clearly rings of the Sinaitic revelation when all the Jews came together in unison as one man to receive the Torah. Now the Jews all come together where? El Rechov Asher Lifnei Shar HaMayim, in an open area before Watergate. So the Shar HaMayim was a place where they brought the water. We're told in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, that in times of Mashiach, there will be streams of water that will emerge from the Mikdash, from the temple. And now Hashem shows this flourishing from the temple and life, and that emerges from beneath the threshold of the Mikdash. So Zechariah is really a contemporary of Sefer Nehemiah, and therefore Nehemiah chooses the water gate because it is Rosh Hashanah, and one of our sources of Tashlich is at water. Vayomru le'Ezra HaSofer, and the Jewish people tell Ezra, Lahavi et Sefer Torah Moshe, to bring Moshe's Torah scroll, Asher Tziva Hashem Israel, that Hashem commanded him to give to the Jewish people. So throughout the events of Nehemiah, which until this point really only emphasized matters of security, Ezra really stood outside of the limelight. Now that things seem to have settled down somewhat, Nehemiah is finally able to turn to religious matters. And therefore, Ezra once again could kind of step forward and play a very prominent role next to his colleague, Nehemiah. The fact that this parak opens with the people's request to study Torah actually demonstrates for us the critical partnership between both the religious leadership and the lay community in the successful dissemination of Torah altogether. Now, what is the Sefer Torah Moshe, the scroll of Moshe Rabbeinu? So before Moshe gave the tribes their blessing in the book of Devarim, he was told to write a Sefer Torah until its completion. There's a debate whether or not that included the last 8 psukim of Sefer Devarim. But Moshe was commanded to take this particular Sefer Torah and place it in the Aron, in the tabernacle. And now they were reading from it in front of every man and woman and anyone who understands on the first day of the month. So if we're actually to analyze the text and we draw a comparison to other sources in Tanakh, the word mevin would become the mila mancha, the late word here in our chapter. A late word or mila mancha is a word that appears most often in a given excerpt or passage of text, and oftentimes it tells us what the theme of this text is. And it's of critical importance to us that the word mevin in any conjugation of the word, which means to understand or to analyze, really is the highlight here, that Ezra wants to make sure that the Jewish people are understanding everything that he's reading. And it's of critical importance that Torah observance really hinges on knowledge. And that's really the key to Jewish survival, is the Torah knowledge. So note how in Pasuk Bet it says HaTorah. HaTorah does not necessarily refer to the text of the scroll, but the teaching of it. Malbim is really the only commentary to pick up on this nuanced difference in the Pasuk, telling us that Ezra explained the text actually into Aramaic and the traditions surrounding it, because most of the people at the time did not necessarily speak Hebrew. Pasuk Gimel, Vayikrabo Lifnei Arachov, he read it in this open area, Asher Lifnei Sharamayim, before the water gate, Min Ha'or Ad Machatzir Hayom, from daybreak until midday, Neged Ha'anashim Vanashim, Hashem in front of the men and the women, v'hamivinim, and all those who understand that are going to teach it over, v'aznei kol ha'am el sefer ha'Torah, and everybody is attuning their ear to this sefer Torah reading. So Ezra reads out loud till midday, and this midday timing actually reminds us of the wall building project that we saw in the previous prakim that for security reasons stood closed till midday when the walls in the city were open for business. Now, that's not exactly the situation on this day in the parak because it is Rosh Hashanah, so there's no business at all. But what exactly is Ezra reading? And especially if he's providing an explanation. So Hakel from the book of Devarim is only bits and pieces. You know, like they would read things from the Ten Commandments, tithing information. They would read the paragraphs of the Shema. So it's important to know that it's unclear whether this story takes place during the era of Zerubbabel with Ezra and Nehemiah there, who then left and returned back to Persia, or if it takes place actually in this particular era after the wall is built. And we don't really get a complete picture of which one it is. There are commentaries that speak to both sides, and we're not exactly sure which parts of the Torah were read completely, but we get an understanding that there was a very, very public Torah reading ceremony. Pasuk Dalet, Vayamod Ezra Hasofer, Ezra the scribe stands up, Al Migdal Eitz, on a tower made of wood. Potentially this is the first bima that we ever see, that we till today have replicated in all of our synagogues. Asher Asula Davar, they manufactured this bima, so to speak, this podium, specifically for this public Torah reading. Vayamod Etzlo, and who stood near Ezra? And it lists a whole bunch of people. There were six men to his right and seven to his left. So the similar parallels between our Perek and Ezra Perek 3 is when they first made their first aliyah is striking, because we see that the Jews are really restored to their homes, and they want now, after they come back, to engage in a religious revival by either in Ezra rebuilding the altar, or here in Nehemiah, after they repopulate the city of Jerusalem, they want to have an inspiring Torah reading. So the details do differ somewhat, you know, as there are 60 somewhat years between the two events, but the fundamental challenges of the era of Shivat Zion apparently remain the same, that the people want to be more and more connected. And undoubtedly, this is still the case today in 2021. You know, we're always looking for ways to educate the masses and inspire them to grow further in their Judaism. Pasukei, Vayiftach Ezra HaSefer Leinei Kol Am, Ezra opens up the book of Torah in front of everybody to see, Ki Me'al Kol Am Haya, because he was standing above the other people as he was on this podium, Ukipitcho Amdu Kol Am, and when he opened the Torah scroll, everybody came to a halt. Potentially, this is the first Hagbah that we ever see in Jewish history, this idea of opening the scroll for everybody to look at it. Vayivarech Ezra et Hashem Elokim HaGadol, Ezra blesses Hashem, the great God, Vayanu Kolam, and the entire population responds, Amen, Amen, Bimol Yedem, as they point the thumb of their fingers. Vayikdu, Vayishtachavu, Lashem Apayim Arza, and everybody bows down and they celebrate and they're thrilled. So this notion of Birchas HaTorah, blessings on the Torah, and the pointing of the finger with the words that we still say today, Vizot HaTorah, Asher Sam Moshe Levnei Yisrael, that this is the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu put before the people of Israel. When Ezra read, the nation kind of stands up silently. Now, Ezra blesses what's called Elokim HaGadol. Obviously, we said earlier that it sounds like Hagbah. Chabad and some Sephardic communities do the Hagbah before the actual reading, unlike the Ashkenaz community that does it afterwards. But this is also a very strong reaction to Ezra's bracha. Why do they all begin to prostrate and to bow? So after taking the Aron, the Torah out of the Aron, out of its closet, so to speak, the Chazan elevates the Torah and he immediately rolls it open so that three columns are visible. And this is a practice that mirrors what we see happening here in Ezra, that men and women have to actually see the text. They can't just know that it's being shown to them. They have to see it. And contemporary writers actually believe that this is the source for Hagbah. And when Ron Yosef Karo, in the 16th century, wrote the Shulchan Aruch, he put Hagbah before the reading of the Torah, simply based on this source in Nehemiah. So I think it's important to note that the special importance of raising the Torah scroll for everyone to see, what we call Hagbah, is that it represents really a relationship of the Torah to everyone, which is for everyone. It's not something that's for only the elite few. Only those who are called up for an aliyah are actually able to read the Torah, just like there were really only a fraction of Jews at the time who were even learned in Torah. But there were quite a large number of people who wanted to hear and understand the reading, and that was a very big deal. by all means, not all Jews were able to understand the basics, but there's a passage in the Tractate Sofrim that emphasizes that during Hagbah, the script was actually very, very carefully shown to everyone, right and left, front and back, men, women, children, everyone had an opportunity to see the script of the Torah. And all Jews were able to understand that this is something that bonds all of us. It's a common heritage. And we are, in fact, in possession of the same Torah that Moshe got on the Har Sinai. And that they are able to understand this if the Chazan, who happens at the time to be the representative of the community, would take the trouble to raise the Torah and show the script to everybody. It was a way of kind of bridging all the gaps of education and making everybody, all the members of the community, feel one. And in truth, this is really the rules for laning in our own shul now when we read from the Torah. We stand up when the Torah scroll is opened, but in truth, the word amidah, which appears in these verses, really means silence or a halting, like shtika. Even our amidah prayer that we have is also about silence, not necessarily because we're standing, notwithstanding the fact that we are standing, but the silent amidah would be redundant if the word amidah means, silence. So it's this idea that really we have to be silent when the text of the Torah is being shown because of its sanctity. Now, the blessing that Ezra recites seems to be really a precedent for the bracha that we have nowadays before the aliyah, but before somebody comes up for an aliyah. But he mentions that he's blessing Ha'elokim HaGadol, the great God. This refers to the fact that Ezra probably used the special name of Hashem, either the four-letter or the 72-letter name, which is what prompted people to react this way, prostrating themselves and exceptionally emotional. And then we're told in Pasuk Zayin that there are Levi'im, Levites, who are the Mivinim. They are the ones that are making sure everybody understands what's going on. It's almost like they were dispersed throughout the members at the Watergate to make sure that everybody where they were standing, no matter what corner they were in, they could understand what was going on. Pasuk Chet, Vayikru'u Vasefer B'Torah Elokim, they read from the scroll, from the Torah of God, Miforash V'som Seichel V'Avinu B'Makra. So let's explain this a little bit. So here, the Torah reading was with explanation, clearly with the application of some kind of wisdom. And as I said, they help people understand the reading. Actually, there's a custom still in Yemenite communities to do this. It's called Tarjum, where they would read a sentence or two and then explain it. And it becomes an educational experience, far more lengthy than most communities. But Tarjum fades out of the Ashkenazi communities in around the 10th century, probably because that's when the censorship from the Catholic Church began. And though there were lots of Kohanim who spoke Hebrew, and Jews who converted out, so to speak, Aramaic was no longer understood, but the Hebrew was. They broke up into groups at the time of Nehemiah to understand the Torah. They had these Mevinim, as I said earlier, kind of dispersed throughout the congregation. And they had regular scrolls in each of the areas where people were getting the explanations. The one for Moshe Rabbeinu was the only one that Ezra had, but everybody else had other scrolls, and they all read together. And they read the scroll, which is the Pshat. Miforash, which it tells us in the Pasuk, is the Targum. And Som Seichel, which means to put your intelligence, it was this idea that the psukim were broken down since there was really no punctuation, and what they were doing was making the musical notes understood and pronounced. The idea of a musical notation, which oftentimes is called trut or tamei mikra, does not actually show up until around the 9th century, probably by the wise men of Tveria, but that's a whole other topic. Okay, now Ezra's influence, especially in his emphasis on learning Torah, is very, very strong in this perek. Like I said, the word bina, intellectual concepts, appear very often here. And his entire reasoning for making aliyah in the first place has now been achieved. This idea of the Jews coming closer to the Torah of Moshe, which is all Ezra really ever wanted. So once he begins teaching, the entire community is focused with tremendous reverence on what he's saying. Okay, now the parak kind of transitions to a Rosh Hashanah pep talk, Pasuk Tet. Vayomer Nehemiah, hu hatirshata. Nehemiah, the governor, opens up Ezra Cohen with Ezra, Hasofer, Velivia, Menivim, Ekolam, Lemor. And they say to the people, Hayom Kadosh, today's a holy day, hu Lashem Lokechem, for you and for Hashem, your God, Al Titablu, Val Tivku, do not mourn and do not cry. Now, why would they say that? Kibochim Kolam, the people are all crying. Kishamam Tivertar, they were hysterically crying when they heard the words of the Torah. Vayomer Lehem, and Ezra continues, Lichu Ichlu Mashmanim, go and eat your delicacies, Ushtumam Takim, and drink your sweet drinks. Vishilchu manot le'enachonbo, and send shalachmanos to people that don't have. Ki kadosh hayom la'adoneinu, because today is a holy day for our God. Ve'al te'atzvu ki chedvat Hashem emaschem, and don't be sad because Hashem's happiness for today is going to be your strength. V'halevi'im machshim l'chol am, and the Levi'im were walking throughout the people saying, shh, shh, and trying to calm them down, saying, Hasu, just, you know, be quiet. Today's a holy day. Don't be sad. The nation goes home to eat and drink and to shen shalachmanos to each other. And there's a simcha gedola, a tremendous celebration. Ki hevinu badvarim, because they finally understood the words asher hodiyu lehem, that they're being taught. So there's a lot to talk about here. Perhaps more than in any other context in the books of Ezra Nehemiah, the halachic practices that we see described in this parak do depart from those that we are familiar with, not only from contemporary practices, but even the Torah rituals itself. Like the celebration of Rosh Hashanah here is puzzling in a lot of respects. Where's the shofar? Where's anything else associated for us with the Jewish New Year? Besides, what are they sad about? And what model are we following on Rosh Hashanah? Why are they crying? Why is it so serious? What's going on? So according to Rashi, they're crying shelo kimu haTorah karoi, because once they heard the Torah, they realized that they should mourn because they're devastated about their ignorance and lack of observance, and they want to fix that, especially because it's the Day of Judgment. Malbim said that they're crying because of Eimat Hadin, they're fearful of the judgment. And this dilemma of sorts, where on the one hand they feel guilty for their ignorance, and on the other hand they get this message of eating and having a good time, is really a tension that for us, even to this day, exists on Rosh Hashanah. Fasting is like a rational response when it's a Day of Judgment, and we're supposed to come home and indulge ourselves and dip apples in honey and things like that. So it's interesting. There's a conversation even in the Gemara where Rav Avahu says about Hallel, like, why are we not saying Hallel on Rosh Hashanah to God? And Hashem basically responds like, how could the king sit on a bench and, you know, judge the people for a year of living or for a year of death, and let the Jews sing like they're and force them to sing on that day? This is a day that's far more formal and resolved, and for them to be able to just celebrate and act wantonly, it just doesn't jive with what the message of the day is. So the truth is, this fasting was kind of put on halt. Now, it is possible that the requirement of celebration wasn't actually due to Rosh Hashanah, but the joy of rediscovering the Torah. There seems to be a real support for this view we saw in verse 12 in Pasuk Yud Beh, which told us that the people went home and they were eating and drinking and they sent shalachmanos to their friends. And in this vein, the prohibition of fasting and mourning isn't because of the sanctity of Rosh Hashanah, but because of the significance of the day, that there was this renewed resolve and a commitment to the observance of Torah. Now, what is going on with this Mishloach Mano? To me, that sounds like it's Purim. But in truth, there was a Persian custom to distribute gifts to friends on the new year. And if so, perhaps the leaders at the time, Ezra and Nehemiah, were informing the people that the fact that their pagan neighbors kept this custom doesn't mean we couldn't also do it. We shouldn't disqualify the behavior simply because it was under the pagans did. But in fact, this practice of feeding other people and caring for your community members is really consistent with one of the major components of Nehemiah's social programs, which kind of levels the playing field between all the classes. So they were telling them, make sure everybody has what they need to celebrate today. And even though the language of the book of Nehemiah kind of borrows words like Mishloach Mano from Megillat Esther, which we know is the phrase in the throughout Persia in the time of Shivat Zion, the concept actually comes from Chumash. The Torah in the book of Devarim tells us, V'samachta b'chagecha, that we have to rejoice in our festivals with our family members and make sure everybody has what they need to eat and to be festive. So it's definitely not a coincidence that Mishloach Mano appears both and the fact that both Esther and Nehemiah in their respective books are working to create unity in their community after the previous generation, which really where the wealthy trampled on the poor, this unity and the collective need to take care of other members really emphasize the importance of generosity in communal celebration so that no one would ever feel excluded. Okay. After this story of Rosh Hashanah, we get a Sukkot surprise in Pasuk Yud Gimel. Ubayom HaSheni Nesfu Rosh Avot. On the second day, they get together to read El Ezra Sofer Laskil Dibre Torah, to learn again. Vayimtzu HaKatuv BaTorah. What do they found in the Torah on the second day? Asher Tziva Hashem B'Yad Moshe. They found out that Asher Yeshu B'nei Yisrael BaSukkot B'Chag B'Chodesh Rei, that they have to sit in booths on the seventh, in the seventh month. Vasher Yashmiu V'Aviru Kol B'Chol HaRem B'Rishayim Le'mor Tzu Ahar V'Aviu. And they're told, go out to the mountain and bring Alei Zayit, Alei Eitz Shemen, Alei Hadas, Valei Tzmarim, Valei Tzavot. Go bring olive leaves and leaves of oil and myrtle leaves, date palm leaves and plaited trees. Lasot Sukkot Kakatuv, to keep Sukkot, to make Sukkot as it is written. So what is going on here that they seem shocked by the holiday of Sukkot? And where is the willow? Where is the etrog? Why is myrtle mentioned twice? And can we actually believe that the Sukkot celebration hadn't been kept all of these centuries? So it seems as though olive trees and pine trees and myrtles and palms were being used here to construct the actual booths, the actual Sukkot, but that the Dalet Minin, the four species that are brought, are completely omitted from this story. Note also, we went from Rosh Hashanah to Sukkot. Yom Kippur is also completely omitted from the story. So I think, and I saw this approach one time, that consistent with the transition that we seem to have been having from a temple-based sacrificial Judaism to a real Torah-centered lifestyle, the emphasis in this parak is not on temple service. So all of the customs that rely on temple service are kind of left out, such as shofar, the dalet minim, for sure Yom Kippur, which is all about the avoda of the Kohen on Yom Kippur. But Ezra's revolution really was seeking to reimagine Jewish life after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. He's imagining an observance of holidays that does not revolve around those sacrifices, but really around the community. Another Talmudic passage in Gemara Sukkah reads our story a little bit differently. There is an argument between Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda about with regards to what materials you're allowed to use to make schach. Schach is the covering or the roof for the sukkah, for the booths. And they claim that you're not allowed to use anything that would contract impurity. And Rabbi Yehuda maintains that schach can only consist of the four species. But Rabbi Meir actually uses our source here in Nehemiah chapter 8 as proof for his opinion that you can use any of these species, not just the four species, any of the things that were mentioned here by Nehemiah, to collect, whether it's olive branches or even pine trees, proving that they are kosher as chach simply because they're utilized in this parak. Another interesting thing, I think, is that Eben Ezra argues that even though the list here of all the species mentioned is connected with one another with a vav, which typically means a conjunction, here we're being told that the vav does not necessarily mean and, but instead it can mean the word or, that we really resolve any questions regarding what they should take, that they can use any of these items to build the booths and or the roof and or the doors of the sukkah. What is interesting, that according to Dr. Yehuda Felix, who is a biblical botanist, a contemporary biblical botanist, any of these materials mentioned would have sufficed for the purpose of building the sukkahs, of building these booths, because they were all indigenous to Israel at the time of Sefer Nehemiah. Okay, Pasuk Tetzayin, Ve'yetzu am v'yaviu v'yasulam sukkot, the nation goes out and they make them and they carry whatever materials they need and they build for themselves sukkot on their roofs or in their gardens or in their courtyards, whether it's in the temple courtyard, Berachos Sharmayim. They even do it in the public area near this water gate. All over the place, they're building all these booths. And they sit in these sukkahs. And then the punchline is shocking. Tells us that they haven't done this since the time of Yehoshua. And the celebration was tremendous. And they read the Torah together. All 7 days of the sukkahs holiday, they read and they sat and they kept the laws of sukkahs, and they even did shmini atzeres the way they were supposed to. So this celebration of sukkahs, which seems totally unknown to them, is exceptionally curious and demands some consideration. So if they're not surprised by this idea of keeping sukkahs, there's a couple ways to understand this verse. The Ralbag says that they actually always had sukkahs, but they never kept the holiday with this kind of energy and verve as they had this year. There was something extra passionate about it. The Talmud tells us about the sanctification of the land, or that this was the year that there was a destruction of the inclination for idolatry, so they were able to do it much more wholeheartedly. Malbim kind of offers a compromise view, explaining that each family actually now had private sukkahs, now, but until there was nothing public until now, that they never had mass celebrations because they lacked private property, including their own private domain, which would somehow allow them to fulfill the mitzvah properly. But now during Nehemiah, the Beit Din, the judges somehow expropriated a public domain as really belonging to everyone. And the truth is, this understanding really dovetails nicely with Nehemiah's entire economic agenda of narrowing gaps between the classes and bringing everybody together. The Kuzari tells us that most people were not ever building Sukkot all along, that they kind of relied on other people's sukkahs. Now, if we consider this matter carefully, there's actually a lot of reason to believe that this is the first time since they entered into the land with Yoshua that the entire nation gathered together to celebrate Sukkot. When else do we see the entire sprawling population join together? Even in the best of scenarios, like whether it's Pesach or Shavuot or Sukkot, only the men would have been required to journey to the temple. Now, we did see a public Pesach celebration, both in the time of Chizkiyahu and of Yoshiyahu earlier in Sefer Melachim Bet, but we never saw this mass Sukkah celebration. So I think if we were to kind of encapsulate the themes of this parak, there's a major spiritual revival. The people learned that they should not give up hope of growth. They can learn, they can grow, they can be more connected. And Ezra and Nehemiah come together as this magical partnership as a team of leaders. Though the level of Jewish knowledge is unclear, the whole nation is still gathering united, and it really seems to be like a whole new leaf for the Jewish people. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmas Malka Esther Batzvi Yosef.